Number 220 in the Blue Handbook, the Hour of Prayer.
Yeah. Turner, grateful for the opportunity to be here today. We thank you for chance to be back in your house on Wednesday night. Pray that you would give safety to each one. We thank you for Brother Prue and his ministry among us. We pray that you would use him as he preaches the word tonight. Pray that each one of us receive a blessing from. We do pray that all that is said and done will bring honor and glory to you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. About the only big thing right now that I can think of is coming up on the 26th. Brother Myers will be here, and then we'll have three services that day. So I hope you'll come and join us and be part of that. And then also looking forward to the anniversary Sunday coming up on the 2nd of February as well. So there will, just like we just had on the 29th, we'll have another good time of fellowship following the two services that day, and hopefully be some good food just like last time, and hopefully it'll be a little more people here, so that'd be good. All right. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 1. That's where our memory verse is that we've been looking at, just started on Sunday. John chapter 1, verse 11. All right, we'll just say this together one time. John 1, 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And this is an obvious question, I suppose, but when it talks about his own, who are we talking about? The Jews, right, or Israel, right. And because they rejected him, we Gentiles have been grafted in. And that Romans makes that very clear, and that's a blessing that each one of us has been given. However, Romans also makes it clear that God isn't done with Israel yet. And I think the time where he starts working on them is coming soon, don't you? And we'll be onlookers seeing what's going on while we're in heaven, and God begins to work on them to bring them back to himself. Okay, right just before Brother Prue comes, okay, I know Cheryl wasn't here Sunday.
Let me give you this.
You got one?
Yeah.
Thank you. Did I miss anybody with the purple? Think everybody got one?
Thank you.
All right.
Never mind then. Okay. Are there any new prayer requests that we need to mention then, right before Brother Prue comes? Yes, Joe.
Could you put that down about our friend Rose?
Well, you just told me about it, so it's not on the list yet, but we'll make sure it's on there.
Just an update, though. I'd like to tell you, she looked terrible. The outlook was terrible. I thought it was, and everything. She was not even moving and couldn't open her eyes or anything. We went to visit her today. She lifted up her arms, her legs. She had a sentence with us, and she opened up her left eye. So, I mean, prayer works. Many people are praying for her. The doctors really wanted to put her in hospice right away. They said it wasn't a chance.
What's her age?
She's 71. She's a Catholic, but Chris and I have worked on her for years.
All right, we'll pray for her spiritual condition as well.
That would be a good thing.
Rose.
All Okay. Anything else? Yes, Cheryl.
Resident at Medicare, John. I've been, God's been giving us some open avenues to witness to John. John's going to have surgery on the, I think it's either the 21st or the 27th of January.
Is this the John Theus that's already on the different guy? Okay.
He's going to have brain surgery. He's Catholic.
Oh.
So I've been trying to witness to him and talk to him, but my desire and goal is that before he goes into to have a surgery, that we could, that the Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit, will save him. Through the, you know, that God's word doesn't return word, but for salvation for him. Pray for Day Lynn, my granddaughter. She just turned 15, and she's not in a home where her mom is a Christian, and this little girl is just a little bit out of control. But she did make a profession of faith, so just pray that God will guide and direct her and lead her and help her dad to help her dad as he tries to minister and guide and lead her in her life. And also pray for him and Sharon, because my son's attitude right now about life isn't that great neither. He needs to be walking with the Lord, so pray for him. And then lastly, there's two people, my daughter Tiffany, we're on the outs right now. She doesn't want to hear anything about the Lord. I'm concerned about my grandchildren, their salvation. But she won't permit anybody to take them to church. She has this attitude that if they want to go, it's a new age attitude is what I call it. And then Anna from work, she wasn't used to be an employee. But on Saturday, she really encouraged me because I was kind of feeling low. I was at Walmart, and she was giving me her testimony, how she thought she was a Christian and the different things that were going on in her life and how God, how she said that the situations in her life caused her to bow her head in prayer and she received Jesus Christ as Savior. So she says she's a true Christian today. She's looking for a church.
Ah.
Asked her, she lives right here in Catasauqua.
Wow.
And I gave her my phone number and I said to her, I let her know when we have services. So pray that she might come out at, you know, on the 26th.
Okay. If you need help in getting your information about the church or anything like that, just let us know. I'd be happy to help you with that. And obviously let her know about the church website. She can certainly look at that. And
the website.
Yeah.
She works right over at Sacred Heart Assisted Living.
Okay.
In Northampton.
Right.
But it was just her testimony really encouraged me. So.
Good. All right. Anything else? Okay. Brother Prue. All right, well, good to be here again. It's been a few weeks. And if you could open up this evening to the first epistle of John. And we'll start that, work our way through 1 John over these next weeks and months. 1 John is an interesting book. It's a book that God used in my life when I was about 25. And, I think I've told you before, I'm a preacher's kid, been in church all my life. But in my mid-20s, I started to have some doubts about my salvation. And, when you're raised in a Christian home, you're in church all your life, you've heard the gospel over and over and over. And as you go through your teen years, sometimes you have a tendency to make you hear a good message and you make another decision.
And then you hear another good message and you think, boy, maybe I'm not saved. I better pray again. And I did that about half a dozen times or so through my teen years. And then I got confused and wondering which one of those was real. And, you know, I actually made the first one when I was 5 years old and I got, or 6 years, 5 years old. I got baptized when I was 11, I believe I was. And so then in my mid-20s, I'm starting to think, you know, I've got to get this thing settled. And if I do, I'm going to need to get baptized. Because if I'm making my decision now that it is the real salvation decision, baptism follows salvation. So I was wrestling with that. And the pastor at the church we were going to at the time started a study, verse by verse, through 1 John. And, of course, there are birthmarks, about 15 of them, throughout the five chapters of 1 John that give you a realization whether what you are believing is real and whether you have a genuine salvation or not. And so I started looking at these birthmarks, and I started lining up my life. And, you know, and as he went through that study, everything just cleared up, and I realized I was saved all along. Though Satan was putting those doubts in my mind to discourage me and to confuse me in my teen years. And therefore, I wasn't much of a testimony. I mean, I didn't get involved in any deep sin, but therefore I wasn't as active as a witness in my teenage years as I should have been. But anyway, this was a book that was used to really give me assurance of salvation. And so anyway, I've never doubted it since, and it's been a blessing. Now, John, the writer of the three books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he also wrote Revelation, he also wrote the Gospel of John, and I'm not sure if you're aware of this or not, but John wrote about 20% of the New Testament, and Paul wrote about 23% of the New Testament in his two books, Luke and Acts, Paul, in all his epistles, wrote 23%, but the greatest writer of the New Testament was Luke. In his two books, there's more words written by Luke, and those three fellows, Luke, Paul, and John, wrote 70% of the New Testament, and then all the other writers combined make up the other 30%. So I thought that was interesting. But anyway, John was, we believe, to be the youngest of the 12 disciples, and his brother James may very well have been the oldest. We're not really sure exactly on that. We don't have ages on these fellows, but it's generally believed that all the apostles were younger than Christ. And that there's really no actual chapter and verse for that either, but that's the general consensus among conservative Bible scholars. And we believe that John, prior to following Christ, was a disciple or a follower of John the Baptist, which was Jesus' cousin, of course. And here's another thing that many people believe. They believe that his mother Salome was a sister of Mary, and that is a fairly good consensus among Bible scholars that he might be also a cousin of Jesus and a cousin of John the Baptist as well. Then, but he ended up, of course, we know pastoring the church at Ephesus, and he is, we believe, the only disciple to die a natural death. He was boiled in oil and banished to the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. And then, we believe, came back to Ephesus following that and died there in Ephesus. And his burial area is thought to be in Ephesus, and that's where he was buried. But he and his brother James and John were called the Sons of Thunder for their zeal and their zealousness in serving Christ. And, of course, he's often known as the disciple that Jesus loved. And I'm sure he loved them all, but that was just the title that was given to him. So we could open up here to 1 John this evening, and we're just going to look at the first four verses tonight. and lay some groundwork, but let's read them together. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Now, when you were a little, if you can remember, maybe if your mother or maybe an older sibling would read you a story, would start out once upon a time, and they would tell you the story, and it would often open up some exciting world of make-believe and, you know, some fantastic tale that didn't have any truth in it, but it was really exciting when you were little. And it often started that way once upon a time. But, you know, as you got a little bit older, that once upon a time, you know, kind of lost its luster. You know, you turned the corner and you weren't interested in some fantasy and some dream world anymore. You wanted something that was real. And, you know, you discovered that, you know, life is a battleground. No more kid stuff. No more playground. No more fairy tales and fairy stories and make-believe. You wanted some reality to deal with the world that you're living in. And of course, the search for something real is not new. And men have looked for reality and looked for satisfaction in all kinds of things. They look for it in wealth. They look for it in power. They look for it in thrills, even learning and religion. Some people look for reality, and it's not found in religion. We know that. It's found in the person. It's found in Jesus Christ. And so men have wanted something real and to find something real since the beginning of time. But this short book of five chapters deals with that and it helps people who maybe have wasted many priceless and precious years looking for reality in something that is empty and something that doesn't give you any satisfaction and doesn't give you any joy, lasting joy. And we're looking, all of us are looking for the life that is real. And John had discovered that satisfying reality is not to be found in these kind of temporal things that many people look for it in, and that it's found in the person of Jesus Christ, and it can be a living reality. And we see that first of all here in these first four verses in the life that is revealed. And John is, like many other writers of the New Testament, he has certain words that he uses more than once. And one of these is this word manifest, and he uses it right here. That's one of them, and it's the idea that it was revealed openly. It was not hidden. It was made manifest. In other words, it was shown clearly this life can be real and it can be experienced and it can be found through Jesus Christ. Now, you know, if you were God or if I were God, we may come up with different ways of revealing himself to men. You know, it's interesting that God revealed himself, first of all, through creation. That's one way. We find that in Romans 1:20. And then he also revealed himself much more fully than that through his word, which we still hold in our hands today, the Bible. He revealed himself that way. And then finally, the most complete revelation was through himself, through Jesus Christ. And he that hath seen me hath seen the Father, John said in chapter 14 of his gospel. And it was interesting you started there with John 1:11 this evening. John 1:12 was my father's favorite verse And he was saved at the age of 16 up in Ontario, Canada. And that was the verse that was preached on the night that he trusted Christ as his Savior, John 1:12. It was always his favorite verse from then on. But first verse here talks about we have this from the beginning. And then back in John 1:1 in the gospel, we have in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so this Word of Life mentioned here in John, the epistle of 1 John is the same Word. That's the same Word that we're referring to here. And the same Word that he opened the gospel there of John 1:1. But why does Jesus have this particular name? Well, because Christ is to us what our words are to others. Our words reveal to others just what we think and how we feel. When we start talking, or when you hear somebody talking, their words will often reveal a lot about them and what they believe and what they trust in. And Jesus is no different. Now, John makes no mistake here in his identification of Jesus Christ. He says Jesus is the Son of the Father and also the Son of God. John warns us several times in his letter not to listen to false teachers who tell lies about Jesus. And false teachers are certainly around today, just like they were back then. And if a man is wrong about Jesus Christ, he's wrong about God, because they're one and the same. They are one and the same. Jesus Christ is the final and complete revelation of God to man. I can remember when I was in college, and that was a long time ago, but I believe it was 1970, which was when I was in college. It was also the year I got married. But there was a rock opera that came on the scene. I think there's a few here that might be old enough to remember that. It was called Jesus Christ Superstar. And, there are people today that will tell us that Jesus was just a man and he wasn't God. Well, that opera, that was one of the problems. There's a number of heresies that were shown in. I think there was about 8 clear heresies that were espoused in that. But one of them was that Jesus was just a man. And secondly, he was immoral with Mary Magdalene. That was in that particular fiasco. And then it was also said in there that he didn't really understand what he was doing down here. He was just kind of going through the motions, didn't know why he was here or what he was doing. And then finally, they taught in there that he did not rise from the dead. That was a myth. So those are lies. Those are lies about Jesus. He is the true God. And we believe that. We take it by faith. But false teaching is not something to be trifled with. It's so serious that John wrote the whole second letter. Now, he has 3 letters here that he wrote. The second letter is all about warning believers not to invite false teachers into your home. And, I can remember when we were first married, the Jehovah's Witnesses were rampant in our neighborhood, and they were out all the time, all the time wanting to come in and sit down. And I can remember talking to our Sunday school teacher. We were in our 20s at the time, and he said, don't invite him in. Don't even invite him in. I said, well, yeah, but I thought maybe I could be able to witness to him. Maybe I could lead him to Christ. He said, that's not a good idea. He said, talk to him on the doorstep for a minute, but don't invite him in. And he said, number one, the Bible tells you not to bid him God's bid even. But it also he said, I'll say another thing, and this is just more of a practical thing. He said, if you invite him in, do you have a testimony in the neighborhood? Do people know that you're an independent Baptist, that you profess to be a Christian? I said, oh yeah, a lot of them know that. And he said, if you invite them in, they'll use that on a neighbor. And they'll say, hey, Dick Peru let me come in. How about you let me come in, talk to you? And he said, they might lead them down the path and take them right to hell. And so I always remembered that. I always remember I try to witness to them when they come, but I don't invite them in for a cup of coffee. Of course, I wouldn't invite you in for a cup of coffee either, because we don't have coffee. We're not coffee drinkers. But anyway, I might invite you in, but I wouldn't give you the coffee. But anyway, I've never done that ever since. I've always tried to maybe hand them a tract. They usually won't take it. But I don't take their stuff, and I that's the way. That's what 2 John was written for, one of the reasons it was written for. But anyway, this then leads to a doctrine that has puzzled people for many years, and it's the doctrine of the Trinity. Kind of comes up here in a roundabout way. But he talks about Jesus and the Father, and we'll get to the Spirit a little bit later on. But anyway, the Trinity is a combination of the word tri, which means three, and unity, which means one, coming together as one. And we believe, the word Trinity itself is not specifically in the Bible, but the concept is certainly there, the idea of three in one or one in three. And it's taught in Matthew chapter 28, it's taught in John 14, John 17, it's taught in 2 Corinthians 13 and 14, it's taught in Ephesians. And so we certainly believe the doctrine, even though the word itself is not there. But we don't believe in three gods. We don't believe that it's merely one God revealing himself in three ways. And I've heard people try to explain it that way, that I'm a man, I'm a husband, and I'm a father. Well, no, it's altogether different than that. That's a weak description of the Trinity. This is three in one. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-existent, three different personalities in one. And it's one of those things where if you think about it too long, you're going to probably get a headache. Because, some of these things we are not going to understand completely, but we just have to believe it. The Bible teaches it, so we believe it. But anyway, John says, whosoever denies the Son does not have the Father. By the way, in 1 John, we'll get to it later on, 1 John 5, 7, I believe, is the best proof text in the whole Bible for the Trinity. And if you'll notice, what is the one verse in 1 John that is attacked by the modern versions? It's 1 John 5, 7. It's the what we call the Johannine comma. Let's read it. It says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." And that verse is not found in most of the modern versions, if not all of them. They may have all, some of them put it in, but they put it in italics and they cast doubt on it. And then some don't put it in at all. It's just gone. It's deleted. And there's many reasons that we use the King James Bible. That's just one of them. They attack major doctrines. They attack major doctrines, sometimes by not taking them out altogether, but by minimizing them. We learn by repetition. And so if something is mentioned 10 times and the modern versions have it in 5 times, okay, well, it's still in, but it doesn't have the kick and doesn't have the emphasis that God wanted it to have by putting it in 10 times. And so that's an issue that we deal with today. This life is experienced. And this apostle, John, had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Wasn't a secondhand thing. He didn't hear it from somebody like the whistleblower, that heard it from somebody else and we don't know who he is and we don't know who he heard it from. And, it wasn't like that. John had firsthand experience with Jesus. And he knew Jesus Christ face to face. And, sometimes, we think that maybe we are being shortchanged because we didn't get to meet him face to face. We have his word and we have his spirit, which can indwell us once we trust him as Savior, but we didn't get to meet him personally. And so, you know, there's something to that, but, you know, it wasn't the physical nearness to Jesus that made the difference for John. It was the spiritual nearness and the spiritual awareness. He had to receive and accept Christ just like we do to become a follower of Jesus Christ and to become born again. And so these disciples committed themselves to Christ as their Savior and Lord. Now, they might have had a little bit of advantage by getting to rub shoulders with him and ask him questions and get his answers personally, as they probably did. But it was by trusting in him that they experienced personal eternal life, just like we do. Now, six times in this letter, which is only five chapters long, John uses the phrase "born of God," and this wasn't an idea that John invented. He had heard Jesus himself use that phrase, and Jesus himself used that phrase, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," John 3. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Those were Jesus' words that he's reiterating here in 1 John. And he says in John 5:1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, in chapter 5 of this particular book. And it's not something that we can earn by good works, or we deserve because of our good character. Eternal life is the life that is real and is genuine, and it's a gift from God to those who will trust in His Son as their Savior. Now, John wrote in his gospel, the Gospel of John, about how to receive this wonderful gift. And he starts right off there in chapter 1. He goes in more depth in chapter 3 when Nicodemus comes along and has that confrontation with Jesus. But he writes this first letter now to tell people how to be sure that they've been born again, how they can know for sure that they're born of God. The verse I like is John 5, 1 John 5, 12 and 13. We'll read 13 especially. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." And that's important. There's no question. If you do not have assurance of your salvation, you're not going to be the kind of witness that God wants you to be. If you've got these doubts that are plaguing you, you're just not. And it's vitally important to know it. A person who is born of God lives a righteous life, 1 John 2:29. A child of God doesn't practice sin. You know, we'll as we work through this book, we'll highlight some of these birthmarks as we work our way through. Birthmarks. You know, when you're born, sometimes you come out and you have a birthmark. I'm not sure if I have any or not. I can't remember. I don't think I have it. But some people do. They have something that it happens in the birthing process, and they have this birthmark that stays with them through their life. But anyway, these birthmarks are evident here in the first these five chapters of 1 John, and we'll talk about some of them. But God's children have a love for each other and a love for their Heavenly Father. They have no love for the world around them. And that'll come up here in this first chapter. And why is it so important that we are born of God, that we're born again? Well, there's two types of people in the world. There's children of God and there's children of the devil. And that's the only two. There's no middle ground. You're either a child of the devil or you're a child of God. And it's important to know the difference. An unbeliever is a child of the devil. He might be moral. He might be righteous. He might might do a lot of good things, but he's a counterfeit. He's a counterfeit. Now, a counterfeit Christian is something like a counterfeit $10 bill. Now, have you ever had a counterfeit bill? You ever possess one? I've had a counterfeit bill before. But anyway, let's just take an example of a counterfeit $10 bill. Now, suppose I've got one in my pocket, don't know it. Somebody gave it to me somewhere along the line, and I go and I buy some gasoline, put it in my car, I hand them the $10 bill, put the $10 in. That tells you how old I am. $10 of gasoline won't get you very far today. You can hardly bother putting that in anymore. But anyway, let's just, for the sake of conversation. And so I give it to the gas attendant there, and I pump my gas, and he takes that $10 bill, and he goes down to the grocery store, and he buys $10 worth of groceries, takes them home, and the grocery guy, at the end of the day, he adds up all his bills, and he puts 50 $10 bills in a packet, takes it to the bank to deposit them, and all of a sudden, the bank detects one of these things is counterfeit. Now, that $10 bill, it did a lot of things along the way. Got me $10 worth of gasoline. It got the fellow $10 worth of groceries, but when it came down to being to the bank, they revealed it was a counterfeit. No good. And that's the way it is. People can be nice people. They can accomplish a lot of good in the world. But when they're exposed for what they really are, then God is the judge. And that's the important. That's what really matters. Doing a lot of good is not gonna count. Not gonna cut any ice when you stand before God. And so it's the same with a counterfeit Christian. Do a lot of good things, but when he faces the final judgment, he's gonna be rejected. And God will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." And so all that good, not going to do you any good when you meet him. So we need to ask ourselves this question: am I a true child of God, or am I a counterfeit Christian? And that's the question that I was wrestling with when I was 25. I started to wonder, did I really mean what I said when I said what I said when I prayed that prayer? Did I really understand it? I was 6 years old, or 5 years old. Did I really understand that? Did I know what I was doing? Did I say the right words? It's not saying the right words. It's what's in your heart that's important. But anyway, the third point, and we got to move along here. We're out of time. Is this life needs to be shared, and we see that in 1 John 1:3, that we. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Once you've experienced something as exciting as eternal life, you want to share it. You want to share that with somebody. Just as John said here in verse 3 that he wants to declare it, we should want to do the same thing. Many people have the idea, and even including some Christians, that this idea of witnessing means, wrangling with somebody over different religious ideas and sitting down and comparing your church with our church. And that's a false view. That's a false view. Witnessing means sharing our personal spiritual experience with somebody else. And, a lot of times people say, I just don't know how to witness. I just don't know what to say. I don't know how to do it. And a lot of times I'll say to them, this comes up a lot of times when I'm doing a Bible study with someone, a new Christian. And I'll say, "Listen, are you married?" And they'll say, "Yeah, I'm married. There's my wife sitting right here. You know I'm married." It's a dumb question to ask. And I said, "Well, how'd you get married?" He said, "Well, I asked my wife to marry me, and we went to the church, and the preacher got up, and she stood there, and I stood here, and I said I do, and she said I do, and we were married." That's how it happened. I said, well, how'd you get saved? And then all of a sudden the light will come on. Because all witnessing is telling somebody what God did for you, how you got saved, how you put your faith and trust in Jesus. And so anyway, there are about five purposes for doing that. We'll get into them next time in about 2 weeks. But if you want to study there and read through 1 John, it's only five chapters, and kind of get a framework for where we'll be, that'd be great. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the clarity of it. And we thank you that you didn't leave us floundering around wondering if we really could know that we were born again. You dedicated a whole book to it here. And we pray that as we look into it, that you would give us a greater understanding for all that we have in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.